Well, good morning. I hope you had a good week this past week. I had a great week, except it was filled with meetings. Just a lot of meetings. I had a meeting in Plano with some people who were interested in missions. I had a meeting with a bunch of faculty at the school. I had meetings with students. I had meetings with students around my office. I had meetings with students in my classes. I had meetings with department personnel. I had meetings I can't even remember. There were good meetings, but none of them were like this meeting. This is a very special meeting, and I hope you have come with a sense of anticipation, because we come as the people of God, people who are called out from the world and chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son and being transformed by the Spirit on this great journey to the day when He will fill the earth with His reign. What a good thing to be together. I hope you have come filled with anticipation. I'd love to know your favorite. You know, your favorite crime-fighting, justice-seeking Hollywood character. The person who's always out there pursuing justice and chasing down the bad guys and taking care of them. If you go way back, maybe it was the Lone Ranger and his sidekick, Tonto, who fought all the bad people of the Wild West and put them away. Or maybe you're a little bit younger, and so you locked into Crockett and Tubbs as they battled Miami Vice. Or for some of you, perhaps it's looking at following Sergeant Benson as she leads the fight against sexual perversion in New York City with the Special Victims Unit. Or for others, it may be that you follow NCIS or CSI. Or perhaps it's Hawaii 5-0, or Blue Bloods, or Chicago PD, or you get the idea. It's an endless stream, isn't there, of crime-fighting, justice-seeking heroes out there. Or maybe you prefer the big screen. So you think of your favorite superheroes as people like Batman, or Spider-Man, or Superman, or people, here we go, I finally got one, people who are out there with their capes and their superpowers in order to defeat the great forces of evil, and they bring every power to bear that they can. We like those kinds of movies, and Hollywood is glad that we do, because we pay a lot of money to Hollywood in order to see them. There's something deep inside of us that is this love for justice. We want to see evil overcome. We want to see justice established. It's probably a God-given desire of ours that right would be established on this earth and evil would be overcome. If we are stirred for that, just in the TV shows and movies that you watch, and when we think about injustice in general, how much more when we think particularly about injustice that opposes God's people and opposes God's program? Our desire to see that injustice overcome becomes perhaps even more intense, for we realize it's not just fiction. It is something deeply wrong in our world when God's program and God's people are opposed by injustice. And our desire is to fight against it, to fight with all we've got. And perhaps in today's culture here in America, that fighting is even inflamed more, that sense of desire to fight is inflamed even more because of our right for free speech, and our right to bear arms, and our right to defend ourselves. And if we're not careful, our culture begins to shape our response to the evil and the injustice. You say, oh, it couldn't happen. And yet it doesn't take us long to realize that there are examples that are perhaps, though extreme, are certainly examples and illustrations of Christians who try to fight against injustice using the very weapons of this world. So there are those who call for death to Muslims. There are those who will bomb mosques and abortion clinics. And while we might shake our heads and say, oh, I would never be involved in anything like that, and yet perhaps it causes us to wonder just a bit, do we employ other weapons of war in our political rhetoric, in our Facebook accounts and social media, in the way we might call for demonstrations or strike out against those who oppose us? Culturally acceptable, but perhaps biblically questionable. How does God want his people to respond when there is injustice and opposition against his program and against his people? What would God have us do in such cases? Now, hear me correctly. I'm not asking the question, what do we do about injustice in general? I'm not talking about what do we do about personal offense. I'm talking about those specific cases where it seems that God's people and God's program are under attack. How would God have us respond? This morning we want to answer that question, and we want to do so by looking at a great story in the Old Testament, continuing our study of 1 Samuel. And we're going to find that there are a couple of responses in that text. Actually, first we'll look and find out that we are tempted to respond in ways that aren't really good. And then we'll look at the couple of responses that God desires of his people. And then finally, a conviction that must motivate those responses. So a temptation, a couple of responses, and a conviction that undergirds it all. We're going to find all this in a story that has to do with a foolish man and a wise woman, and how she kind of steps in and saves the day. And I got to tell you, when you first read the story, you might think, wow, that's just a nice story about a guy who almost messed things up and his wife who comes to the rescue and saves the day. And what a cute story about, man, I want a wife like that. Or maybe you think this is just a great story on how you shouldn't mess with a king. No, it's none of that. There's something much deeper and much more profound in this story. For it tells God's people how God wants us to respond when injustice and oppression are opposing the people of God and the program of God. We're in 1 Samuel 25, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there, and we will we'll meet our main characters, first of all, and then we're going to look at how King David, or soon-to-be King David, faced opposition to him and to his program. But we start in 1 Samuel 25, meeting Nabal, a foolish, evil man, and his wife Abigail, a wise and good wife, and how they are at a sheep shearing party. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 2 and 3, to introduce the characters. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. Now, here's the important part. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. Literally, she was good of understanding. And he, her husband, was, the NIV says, surly and mean in his dealings. Literally, he was evil in the workings of his heart. So we're introduced to this husband and wife. This is the original odd couple. I mean, if any two people shouldn't be married, it's these two people. She's got everything going because, you know, she's commendable and she's beautiful and he married up. Okay, so she is, it says, good of understanding. Remember that, because we're going to see this whole good idea come up over and over in this text. Nabal, her husband, he is an evil man. He is evil in the workings of his heart, is really the idea there that the NIV translates mean. So we have a good and an evil connected together. Now the story starts. That's just kind of getting you in the background. And what we're going to find is that, indeed, David himself is faced with injustice from Nabal, verses 4 and following. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, literally peace to you, good health or peace to you and peace to all your household and good health to all that is yours. Now, I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time that they were here at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Go ahead, ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, David says, be favorable toward my men, since we come at a festive time, a good time, he says. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find them. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal his message in David's name, and they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered from my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where? So David is faced with injustice from Nabal. Nabal's having this sheep shearing party, and that's, of course, the time when he's going to basically be counting the money he's made as they're shearing off the wool. It's a good time, the text says. The NIV translates it as a festival. It's known for just a good feasting celebration. It's like harvest of sheep's wool. And so as they are celebrating, David wants to send a party of messengers to Nabal and say, look, I've been taking care of you. I've been your protector. I was the one out in the field with my men who made sure that your sheep multiplied and kept growing and didn't get stolen by a sheep thief or by a wolf. I was the one who could have taken and stolen from you blindly, and you never would have caught me, but I didn't. I did not mistreat you. In fact, I did good for you. In other words, David is really acting here like a king, a protector of the sheep, of the flock. And so now he sends his men to give this message to Nabal, and he says to them, look, can you give us some grace, literally? May we find favor in your sight. Whatever's in your hand, he doesn't make a great demand, just let my men have that. They need to eat. Now you and I might look at that and say, wait, David, you didn't have a contract. David, there's no agreement here. Isn't that kind of presumptuous? Well, in 21st century America, perhaps that would be so. But in the ancient Near East, and particularly even today, if you are assisted by someone out away from the city, especially, you can expect that if you allow them to assist you, they will be looking for something in return. That's just the way it works. It's kind of like when I'm in Ethiopia, if I drive out in the countryside and park my car anywhere, suddenly there are two or three people who want to guard my hubcaps. Now, I don't have to hire them, but if I don't chase them away, then when I return from my visit to my car, I'm going to look, and my hubcaps are still there, I will need to pay them. Failure to do so would probably mean that your hubcaps are gone the next time you drive by. So it's just kind of the way things work. David's not being mean or nasty or even presumptuous. He's really asking, look, this is how a covenant works. I am being gracious to you, and now it's time for you to be gracious to me. And Nabal responds so foolishly. For he says to David, who is this David? And he knows exactly who David is. Who is this son of Jesse? And if you recall from earlier in the book, the only time that term is used of David is when Saul refers to David in a derogatory, insulting manner. Who is this son of Jesse? He's the next king, we know. He's the one who's designated by God to take the throne. And so essentially what Nabal is saying is, I don't recognize David as king. I don't recognize David as part of God's program. Why should I give anything that's mine to him? This is opposing the program of God. This is showing disrespect and insult to God's king. Well, David is going to be tempted to take action. He's going to pick up his sword and say, "Let's go get him." He's zealous for justice. Look at verse 12. David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they repeated every word. David said to his men, "Each of you, strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. So David picked up a sword to fight back against Nabal. This was basically him saying, "Lock and load, guys. Mount up. We've got work to do. We're going to take care of this foolish, unappreciative fellow." David was thinking perhaps of, G.I. Joe and the Terminator all wrapped up into one. He's the guy that's going to get justice established by whatever force and whatever means it takes. Maybe David was saying to his men, "Look, I don't get even, I get ahead." He's got 400 men with him. In fact, we'll find out later that his intention is not just to deal with Nabal, but in fact, to destroy every man in Nabal's household. Whew. David is going to take action his way, and he's going to right the wrong. Now, as readers, we sense that this probably isn't good. Something's out of line, that God's king would act out of angry judgment, not a level-headed faith. He's acting out of retaliation and not restraint. Yet before we're too hard on David, maybe we ought to just stop for a moment and think how we also are tempted to fight injustice in such manners. We're tempted to draw our swords and fight back. You know how it is. Your new boss changes the normal pattern. You used to always be able to get off on Sunday and be with God's people and be with other Christians. And now he's targeting you and every other Christian in the organization because he really doesn't want anybody to be going to church on Sunday morning. You will have to work. It's against God's people. It's against God's program. And we're tempted to pick up a sword and fight against this. This means war. So perhaps you fire off a sharp email to your boss's supervisor. Or perhaps we attack on Facebook or on Twitter. Maybe organize a rally. Organize a strike. Let's sponsor a sit-in. Let's show up for work on Sunday and just do a lousy job. That would be justice. We want to fight. Or perhaps it comes not at work, but from our own government when the Supreme Court passes legislation and says that Centerpoint is going to have to adhere much more closely to Equal Rights Amendment. We're going to have to hire homosexuals on our staff. We must require women to speak from the pulpit 50% of the time. We've got to use our building for public meetings, for Planned Parenthood, and for rallies for agnostics. Unjust opposition to God's people. And we're tempted to pick up our swords and fight. So we develop an advertising campaign that smears the court justices for their short-sighted decisions. Or maybe we find a lobbyist and a sympathetic senator who will take up our cause in Washington, D.C. Or perhaps we get the media in our parking lot and we have all the news people here. And while we chant and give speeches about the injustice, all the while seeking to put down those who fail to submit to God's program. See, we are tempted to fight. And we must ask ourselves, is that really the response God wants from us when his program and his people are opposed by injustice? Well, that's what David is going to learn, and all the readers of this book. They're going to learn about two responses that indeed God wants from his people. And the first is this: put away your sword. Put away your sword. Put it back in its sheath. don't meet evil with evil. Refrain from it. We're going to see that these are the words that actually come out of the mouth of wise Abigail, this woman. So we'll read for a bit. We're back at verse 14 as our story goes forward. Verses 14 through 17 initially. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were, notice, very good to us." You get it? David has been a dispenser of good. "Yet they did not mistreat us the whole time we were out in the fields near them. Nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them." Now, think it over, and Abigail, see what you can do, because disaster, this is evil. It's the same word for evil. There's now an evil hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. In fact, he is called here a son of Belial. And you may recall that phrase being used for wicked Hophni and Phinehas as they resisted the authority of God's program in the sacrifices. It was used later of the men who, when David was anointed, they said, "Who? This David, he can't be king." They resisted God's program. Now it's used here of Nabal, that he is a wicked man. He's a son of Belial. He is an individual who resists God's authority and resists God's program. So in other words, when Abigail gets the word she gets is, "Your hubby messed up big time. What can you do?" She's quite a woman. Verse 18, Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread and 2 skins of wine and 5 dressed sheep and 5 seahs of roasted grain and 100 cakes of raisin and 200 cakes of pressed figs and loaded them in her Subaru SUV on donkeys. And she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, It's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. David is on the march. His hand is on his sword, and he is ready to take 400 men to Nabal's doorstep, and they are together going to put to death every male in Nabal's camp. His eyes are like blazing coals of fire, and he's got smoke coming from his ears. And that's when he meets Abigail, who will come and throw herself at his feet and tell him, "Don't listen to Nabal. Put away your sword." It's in verse 18. Abigail acted quickly. Verse 20, she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, and there was David. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man, Nabal, that son of Belial. He's just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. As for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as Yahweh your God lives, and as you live, since Yahweh has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming, on doing evil, my lord, be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you." Abigail humbly urges David not to pay attention to Nabal. Forget it. Ignore him. Put your sword away. Go home. Wow. That's a big ask. That's a big ask. What will David do? Perhaps he'll just say, woman, get out of my way. I'm a warrior. I'm an angry warrior. I've got 400 men. I'm on my way to bring justice. I'm the next king of Israel. I will make this happen. But David does not respond like this at all. Instead, he takes his sword and he puts it back in his sheath. And he refrains from evil. And his words in verses 32 following are going to tell us, I accept. I'll do what you said. I've granted your request. And he's thankful that the Lord has kept him from meeting evil with evil. The first response is this. When God's people are faced with this unjust opposition, what should they do? Put their swords away. Don't meet evil with evil. Refrain from fighting with the weapons of the world. There's a second response. And the response is simply this: to anticipate that God himself will bring justice, his way, his time. In the verses that follow, we'd actually read, and I encourage you to do this later as you go home, to read how Abigail goes back home, and Nabal, he's acting like a king. He's having a royal feast. He's drunk, having a good time. She waits till he's kind of gotten sobered up, and then she tells him the story that she just spared his life, and that David was about to bring 400 men to take him down. And the news is so staggering to him that he apparently has a stroke, or it says his heart turns to stone, and he's in like a coma. And then 10 days later, the Lord strikes him down. He's dead. And so David will turn to God, and in praise he will say, blessed be the Lord, because indeed it is the Lord who has brought about this great victory. And it's the Lord who has done this. Verse 32, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. I'm sorry, let me go a little bit later in the chapter. David heard that Nabal was dead in verse 39, and he says, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing evil and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing upon his head. David got to look back and see God establishing justice and vindicating him. I take it that the story is here so that God's people will anticipate that in his day, in his time, as God chooses, he will bring his justice. He will vindicate his program, his king, his people. These are pretty big challenges to respond like this, to keep from retaliation when it's within our power to do so, to hold our tongues, to keep our political rhetoric, to keep from violence, to keep from advocating for ourselves. What would possibly propel us to these kinds of responses? It is a single deep conviction, a faith that says God himself will establish his kingdom. God himself will indeed accomplish his kingdom program. And it is that faith that becomes the core conviction for Abigail and her advice, and for David and his compliance. It's stated for us in the words of Abigail here in verses 28 through 31. Must have it in our minds as we to understand this text. Abigail actually has a few more words for David. Verse 28, please forgive your servant's presumption, she says. Yahweh, your God, will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord because you fight the Lord's battles. Can you imagine? She says, David, have you forgotten In your haste for justice, have you forgotten? God is going to make a lasting dynasty of your kingdom. You're going to be on the throne. And no evil will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing your life, to take your life, and the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies will be, he'll hurl away from the pocket of a sling. Kind of like a sling that went after Goliath. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. The Lord will bring about the good he has promised. Abigail comes to David with this conviction. I will ask you to turn back because Yahweh will establish his kingdom. I'm asking you to put your sword away because the kingdom of David is going to last forever. I'm going to ask you to let God bring his own vengeance because of this reality. God will accomplish the good he has promised in his way at his time. That was hard for David, I'm sure. But maybe as he heard those words, he smiled. He said, "Oh, Abigail, thanks. You kept me from evil." What an opportunity for us to hear and be reminded and have strengthened our conviction that our God will establish his kingdom. It is certain that his king, the son of David, will reign. And that while in this life we may indeed face great opposition and great injustice and not see the vindication of God's people, we have the assurance that one day we will. We know that our God will complete his work. And so it changes our response. We do not respond like the world when an unjust employer tries to oppress and oppose his people. We believe this, that God will establish his king and his kingdom, and we will not meet evil with evil. When the government and the courts seem to be opposing God's people, we can hold off on fighting like the world fights, because we know that God is establishing his kingdom with his king. When friends and family derail your attempts to raise your children as followers of Jesus because they think you're a fool and they hurl insults at you, we don't fight them like the world fights. We refrain using evil for evil because we're confident in this. Our God will establish his king and his kingdom. My friends, this is hard. We're fighting people because we love justice. We want to see things made right. What a good thing. And yet we want to follow our Lord. For even as our king himself did that day when he battled evil at the cross, he did not fight with the weapons of war. He sacrificed himself. What a glorious example for us. We want to acknowledge that God is establishing his kingdom. We want to acknowledge as we celebrate the Lord's Supper that our King will reign. We want to acknowledge as we remember him with the bread and the cup that indeed our God, or the Lord Jesus himself, is the King who chose not to defend himself, but he will one day be vindicated. what a king we have. And so, our Father, we are challenged and encouraged all at the same time. Encouraged to know that you have a kingdom to establish that will be good, and you'll do it in your way and in your time with full vindication and great justice covering the earth. And we're challenged to let that reality guide our every response to the injustice that harms us and opposes us today. So we pray for wisdom. We pray for courage. And most of all, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that we will be people of faith, ever looking to our King who leads us forward. For Jesus' sake, amen.